Will you turn with me tonight, please, to the fourth chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. I'd like to speak for a little about these very verses which we have just read, written by the beloved Apostle Paul and written from his prison cell in Rome. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Why does the apostle suddenly begin this fourth chapter by reminding us that he is a prisoner of the Lord? Well, first of all, it's very, very lovely to see that he does call himself a prisoner of the Lord. He might well have considered himself, as perhaps we would, as a prisoner of Nero. But not so with the Apostle Paul. He was a prisoner of the Lord. He looked up beyond the present circumstances. He looked away beyond what you and I might call second causes. And he knew, and it really was something for which I believe he felt grateful, that he was the prisoner of the Lord. But I believe he particularly introduces it here because he's going to bring to our attention the very thing for which he was a prisoner. Now, I don't believe he was taken captive and made a prisoner because he was preaching the gospel of the grace of God, such as you and I often proclaim to those who are lost. Paul did proclaim that. He gladly and eagerly proclaimed the solemn and faithful warnings that we were lost and guilty in the sight of God. He gladly and often proclaimed salvation and pardon through the precious blood of Christ. But it was not on that account that the apostle was arrested, imprisoned, and wrote this epistle from his prison cell in Rome. It was because he had proclaimed and continued to proclaim the whole gospel, the wonderful gospel that proclaims to us with gladness that our life and citizenship is heavenly, and that God in his wondrous grace has reached out and is still reaching out and bringing forth from among Jews and Gentiles a people for his name, united together into one body, living stones together in the church of God, to enjoy for all eternity a place of wondrous nearness that never had been known before. It was, I believe, because of his presenting of such a truth as this that he was taken and imprisoned. I wonder how much that wondrous truth is really known and enjoyed today. We read of it in the Word of God as the mystery or the secret which was in the heart of God, in the bosom of the Lord Jesus from all eternity. Oh, to me this is so wonderful, and I believe ought to be so very, very, very precious to every one of us. When someone that we love very, very much has a secret and we know that that secret concerns us, oh, how very, very interested we are. Sometimes I have tried to illustrate it like this. I am a father. We had three children in our home. They're grown and gone now. But we had these three dear children in our home whom we love very, very dearly. Suppose that I looked at those three children and my wife and I together planned a very, very, very special and wonderful and exciting secret for these three children. And it took us, shall we say, a couple of years to have this secret all ready to reveal to our children. And it cost us a great deal also to have this secret all ready to make known to our dear children. And at last one day, we gather the children together and we say, "We have something to tell you. We have had a secret for a long time. And at last the time has come when we're going to tell you this wonderful secret." And they look quite interested, so they sit down to listen. And eagerly and gladly we tell them this wonderful secret. Mind you, it's taken us a long time to prepare it. It's been at great cost to us, and we just know that our dear children are going to be tremendously interested in this wonderful secret because it concerns our dear children whom we love so well. And so we explain it carefully to them, and when we're all done, they say, "Is that all, Daddy? Can we go back out to play now?" And that's all the interest they show in the secret that meant so much to us. Wouldn't I, with a father's heart, be sadly disappointed in their lack of response to that wonderful secret? Oh, beloved, how can it be that you and I, who are the center of this wonderful and eternal purpose, could actually open our Bibles and read of it and perhaps fail to take it in, fail to enjoy it, fail to thank Him for it? When I think that the Apostle Paul became a prisoner and wrote as a prisoner because of his unfolding of this wonderful secret, my head is bowed in shame at the thought of how very, very little claim upon me this wonderful truth has. Notice, please, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you." Isn't that tender language that ought to stir our hearts? "I beseech you." Peter uses the same language. John uses the same language. And it seems to me that these, who are specially entrusted with apostleship and authority, when they would say, "I beseech you," there surely is something very, very tender and very, very appealing about it. When the Spirit of God, through the heart and pen of the Apostle Paul, would say to me, "I beseech you," I'm sure I ought to pay attention. I'm sure I ought to realize that there's some very significant and important reason why I should be addressed, why you should be addressed in such a manner as this. What is this about which he is beseeching us, and concerning which he tells us that he is a prisoner of Jesus Christ, prisoner of the Lord? "I beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." Well, we've read this verse before. You've read it many times before, and so have I. But I feel there ought to be a fresh claim upon my heart every time I read it. What is this vocation wherewith you and I have been called? Now, I don't say this slightingly. I don't say it as though it were unimportant. But is it simply the fact that my sins are forgiven and that I'm going to be in heaven when my time here is ended? Thank God, that's true. I know that, and I hope you do too. I do hope that everyone in this company tonight knows that your sins are forgiven, that they have been washed away by the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you know with happy and unshakable confidence that you and I are going to spend eternity with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. but the vocation wherewith you and I are even now called. What is that vocation? Why is it that you and I are exhorted, we are besought here, to walk worthy of it? I believe we find it in the last part of chapter 2. Suppose we look at chapter 2, beginning at verse 19. Ephesians 2, verse 19. This is, I believe, our vocation. Now, therefore, this is not something that will be true of us in a coming day. This is true right now. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy. This is a most wonderful vocation. Oh, when I realize in the little measure in which my poor soul can take it in that God points down to me and says, now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Doesn't your heart, shouldn't my heart, respond with gladness, with gratitude, when I realize where I now stand in the heart and counsels of God? Now, therefore, what does this mean? No more strangers and foreigners. I thought Peter told us, I beseech you, therefore, as strangers and pilgrims, that ye abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. He says that, and he means that. I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims. Why then does Paul say, ye are no more strangers and foreigners? Ah, the one has taken us already up to those heavenly places. Are we strangers there? Are we foreigners there? Or do we belong there? The Apostle Paul says, you're not a stranger to these heavenly places. You're not a foreigner to this heavenly citizenship. You belong in that very place. That is the very origin of the life that you possess. That is the citizenship that is yours now. That is the place where you and I are no longer strangers and foreigners. Now, is it not true that there was a time when the only citizenship you or I knew anything about was that which connected us to this poor world? Things heavenly, they were absolutely foreign to us. You were, I was, a stranger and a foreigner to everything heavenly. The only citizenship I knew anything about, and it was the same with you, is that which bound you to this world. But now, beloved, you and I possess a life and nature that is heavenly in its origin and in its destiny. We're his by birth. We're his by choice. We're his for all eternity. And sometimes when one whom I have known and loved, and who has walked in the joy of the Lord and in the wondrous possession of the truth entrusted, slips away into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, I feel it wasn't such a great change after all. They already possessed, they already knew, and they already enjoyed the citizenship of that home before ever they were called into it. And they were on such intimate, happy, familiar terms with the Lord Jesus Christ that it was no great change for them to enter into that home. I'm sure you've been by the bedside of those who are near the end of the journey and have known something of the wonder of that enjoyment before they entered into it. I've heard of the homegoing of our beloved brother Larson, and I suppose many here have heard of it also. And when I hear of it, I think of such language as this. Was he a stranger and a foreigner to that land to which he was traveling? Indeed he was not. He lived in the wonder of that citizenship before he arrived in that land. Beloved, I feel this is very, very practical. I believe it ought to be very, very searching. I beseech you, and the apostle is talking to me, and he's talking to you, that you and I walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. No more strangers and foreigners. Those who know you best, those who listen to our conversation from day to day, do they detect that there is something different? Do they detect that we really are representatives, ambassadors from another country? That our real enthusiasm is not for this poor world that we're someday going to leave behind, but for that home to which we belong, and that we already are no more strangers and foreigners to that land? I have been in other lands where it just seems very, very evident that I am indeed a stranger and a foreigner. And do you know what makes me feel a stranger and a foreigner more than anything else? The fact that my loved ones are not there with me. That home in Smith Falls, where so much of the time my loved ones were waiting, and I would be off in another land where everything around me was so strange and different and the language was strange to my ears, that for one thing made me feel like a foreigner. But I want to tell you this, that which made me feel a stranger and a foreigner more than anything else was the fact that the affections of my heart were continually back in that home where my loved ones were. What is it that really makes us strangers and foreigners in this world? Because somebody is always scolding us and telling us not to be conformed to the things that are all around us here? Oh, I don't believe that will really make us strangers. I believe 'tis the treasure we've found in His love has made us now pilgrims below. And if you and I have in our souls a sense of the wondrous love of Him who waits up there to welcome us, if we have in our souls a sense of the fact that we already possess the life and nature and citizenship that unites us with that home, we will be, and it will be no hardship, strangers and pilgrims here, but no longer strangers and pilgrims to that land, to that home. Now notice it goes on to say, fellow citizens with the saints. Fellow citizens with the saints. You know, I feel like saying with Paul, I am a citizen of no mean country. And you know what that country is. I am a citizen of no mean country. And when folks sometimes scold me for not participating in the political affairs of the country where I happen to live, I don't feel like apologizing at all. I don't feel like hesitating and say, well, you know, I just kind of don't think I should because of this or that. No! I am a citizen of no mean country. I belong to that wondrous home where my citizenship has already been established. Fellow citizens with the saints. What wonderful language that is. I know we become accustomed to that kind of language, and it may sound, probably does sound very strange to the ears of others, to think that you and I are fellow citizens with the saints. Forgive this little experience, please, but I remember years ago when we were traveling for the first time in France. We were traveling by train from Boulogne to Paris. And our two little girls, Gracie and Charlotte, were running up and down the aisle of the train talking to one another, in English, of course. And practically everyone else in the coach was talking French. But someone sitting away up near the front caught the sound of the English tongue, and so they called these two little active girls up, and I heard the gentleman say to Gracie, "Where are you from?" She said, "I'm from Canada, and that's my daddy and mother back there." And then he said, "Oh, and what have you come over here to France for?" I wondered what she would say. You know what she said? We have come over here to see the saints. Well, I know how that must have sounded to a complete stranger in France. I saw him take a look down the aisle to see these Canadians that had come to France to see the saints. And we saw them, and we rejoiced to see them. Isn't it wonderful? Why did I come here to Detroit? Are there particular interests in Detroit? There is indeed. I am a fellow citizen with the saints, and it's a joy. Beloved, it is a joy and a delight to my heart to look into the faces of a few of the saints of God. I say a few of because I know by God's matchless grace there are just ever so many saints of God here in Detroit whom I don't know and you don't know, but oh, dear fellow believer, the day is coming when you and I are going to be united together forever in the courts of glory with every one of that redeemed family. Not one will be missing. If it brings joy and delight to your heart and mine now to have a little practical experience along the way as to what it means to be a fellow citizen with the saints, it's a wonderful experience. Permit me to say that I think the experience is even more wonderful when everything else around is so totally strange and different. You transplant yourself to another land where every custom that you see seems strange and different, where the language is absolutely beyond your comprehension. And in that land, to meet those who love the Lord Jesus, whom you recognize with gladness as saints of God, oh, the bonds of love that are stronger than the barriers of language is a wonderful experience to the soul. It's a grand thing to know that we're fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Could anything be more exalting than to know that you and I, by matchless grace, are not waiting for that occasion? It is true of us now. Fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Here again I say, is there anything that should cause us embarrassment or hesitation as we speak of these things? Other folks may point to their fine building and say, that's the church that I belong to. And they perhaps point to you and say, what church do you belong to? Oh, am I embarrassed when that question is asked? Do I try to get around it as though it were something I was ashamed of? Indeed, you have no need to be ashamed. You and I, by matchless grace, together with all the redeemed, are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Oh, a wonderful vocation is ours. You and I, by matchless grace, are no longer strangers and foreigners to heavenly places. We're fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. We're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And finally, in the last verse, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, in chapter 4, I therefore. These things are true. These things are reality. These things ought to be a glad delight to our souls. And here the exhortation that is based upon such truth is this. I beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation. I believe that this is a great deal more significant than simply, shall I say, the way in which we act or talk or attire ourselves. I believe that in all things we ought to walk in remembrance of the fact that we are, by matchless grace, of the household of God. There's a dignity attached to that which I'm sure we do well to remember. Pardon if I digress there with a little illustration. Quite a good many years ago, the Prince of Wales, who later became King Edward VIII, and then later the Duke of Windsor, and who passed away not too long ago, he was making a trip from England to South Africa by boat. And when the boat crossed the equator, there was quite a celebration that took place on board. People decked themselves out in rather ridiculous attire and painted their faces and whatnot, and took part in some celebration on board that ship as they crossed the equator. And who do you suppose participated? The Prince of Wales. He also decked himself out, painted his face, and took part in these festivities. And the pictures appeared in the British newspapers, along with some very serious criticism. No criticism of anyone else. In fact, the comment was made, this kind of conduct may be perfectly acceptable for anyone else, but you, His Royal Highness Prince Edward, ought to remember the dignity of the position that is yours and the dignity of the throne that you represent. Now, beloved, I feel there is an illustration there. You here on this earth, and I here on this earth, ought always to remember that in walking worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called, we are to remember we're fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And what may be perfectly acceptable for someone else might be, and I say it, I hope, in a sense of humility, and yet in a sense of dignity, it might well be beneath your dignity and mine as a son of God and part of the very household of God. Oh, how carefully we ought to act at all times. But I believe this has somewhat of a different thought. Walking worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called seems to me to have a particular reference to the fact that you and I are living stones in the church of God here on earth now. God in wondrous grace has established here in this world with the apostles and prophets and the Lord Jesus Christ himself alone as chief cornerstone, that which we read of as the church of God. And you are a living stone in that church, and so am I. What a wondrous vocation this is. How then can I walk worthy of that vocation? Well, I can tell you how I could walk unworthy of it. I could look around among the various denominations in Christendom and make my choice and go and join one of them and bear that name for the rest of my Christian pathway here. If I did that, I would be walking utterly unworthy of the vocation wherewith I have been called. I believe, dear fellow child of God, there's something very, very happy and significant in walking worthy of that vocation. I believe that in remembrance of the fact that we are living stones in the church of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, not only the head, but the chief cornerstone. Oh, how gladly you and I ought to give expression to that wonderful truth while we are left here. How can I give expression to it? Well, there are married ladies present in this room tonight, and they give expression to the relationship of marriage in two ways every day of their life. One is that most of them wear a wedding band, which identifies them to everyone as a married lady. Anyone seeing that wedding band would say, "There's a married lady," but they would have no idea to whom you are married. But the moment they ask you your name, what would you say? You would mention the name of the one to whom you are married. In those two ways, you continually bear witness to the position that is yours. Dear fellow believer, I feel that it is our happy privilege to give expression to the wonderful vocation wherewith we have been called. I believe that the wondrous joy of being gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, of remembering him in partaking of that loaf and of that cup, in bearing his precious name alone and no other, you and I, in part, at least in that respect, are walking worthy of the vocation wherewith we have been called. But notice, please, verses 2 and 3 immediately connected with that. Oh, how well the Spirit of God knew what would be required in order that we might walk worthy of this vocation. With all lowliness and meekness, have we not found it to be very, very necessary? Have we not found that even in the joy and wonder of being gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, have we not found it to be true that in giving expression to his wondrous vocation here upon earth, it does require lowliness and meekness? Oh, how important these things are. The Spirit of God promptly brings them to our attention when we're asked to walk worthy of that vocation. And yet what a joy it is. You know, when you love someone very, very much, this lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love is something that we recognize the need of, but because of the bonds of love, that continual challenge is gladly recognized and accepted. Because the one whom you love so dearly, you wouldn't wish to have anything come in between that would spoil the flow of that love. Now, dear fellow believer, as you and I look one at the other, how sweet it is, how wondrous it is to be able to look at one another in the bonds of our Lord Jesus Christ. I hope I will not be misunderstood in what I am about to say. In fact, I think I'd better repeat it so that I may not be misunderstood or misquoted. Sometimes I hear folks say so often, over and over again, that we must keep looking up, that we must keep our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and in every situation, no matter how distressing or trying, to just to keep looking up. I agree with that 100%. Please don't misunderstand me. But if that ever is taken as a substitute, a sort of an excuse, a sort of an escape from looking at my dear brethren and getting along with them and loving them with all my heart, then I believe there's something that my soul ought to be searched out about. Here I am looking into the faces of my beloved brethren here in Detroit, and if I found some reason for feeling very, very disturbed at you all, and I said, well, I'll just look up instead. The Lord is the unchanging one. Come now, would I really be right to adopt that attitude? It is true, dearly beloved brethren, that I always, 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 in spite of all my failure, can look up and find him as the unchanging one, the one the same yesterday, today, and forever. But just let me drop the suggestion that if I ever use that as an excuse for not being able to look at my dear brethren and sisters in the bonds of Christian love, in lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, then I think I have missed the point of those many exhortations that I've heard from my youth up, that we look away to the Lord Jesus, the unchanging one. The dear brethren who have exhorted me in this have been true and right in every such word of exhortation. We need it continually. But, oh, brethren, if I look up at him, what shall I find in his heart? I'll find in his heart a love that flows out to all the people of God. And I will find myself looking at my beloved brethren and loving them too. And I don't believe you or I can be in the presence of the Lord Jesus. I don't believe you or I can look up as we're exhorted to do, and rightly so, without turning and looking at our brethren and loving them with bonds of deep and real and true love. Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Oh, we need to read such verses as these over and over again. And they should be no duty for us. It should be just a delight to our hearts to look into the faces of our dear brethren and, walking in the description of the second verse, to love them abundantly. Now verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What is the particular message here? I believe this is very, very, very important, and I would like to dwell a little bit upon it. Endeavoring. Here is a responsibility that rests with you and me. Endeavoring. Here is something for which there is a responsibility. To keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I believe that as we open this precious book and read its pages and find the instructions there for our footsteps, as led by the Spirit of God, we would be found knowing, sharing the joy of being gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. To me, this is a very, very, very important truth. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. I have heard it illustrated this way, and I rather like the illustration. Suppose we'll say that a couple have 10 sons in their family, and those 10 sons always plan together, play together, work together in unbroken harmony. It's just one of the most remarkable families you ever heard of. They always work together, plan together, play together in unbroken harmony, and all the neighbors comment, what a wonderful, what a remarkable family. They always stay together, and we never see any friction among them. One day, the father of those boys stands at the door of his home, and there his 10 sons are together in the garden, and he says, boys, please come in here to father. Well, we will suppose that 4 of those boys promptly start toward the door to answer the call of their father. And the other 6 turn to them and say, what are you doing? Where are you going? Well, we're going in to father. You mean you're turning your back on us, and we're your real brothers? You don't love us very much, or you wouldn't turn your back on us. You're breaking the unity of the family. What will the neighbors say after all the times we've been together? You're spoiling the unity of the family. You're breaking it. You don't love us. What should they say? Should those 4 brothers say, well, you're right. We do love you. We want to remain together as a family. We don't want the neighbors to see us separated, so we'll stay right here with you. Would you encourage them to speak that way? Or would you expect them to turn and say, we want to obey the call of our Father, and if we are to remain together, why don't you obey also, and then we will be together? Beloved, this searches me. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. What does that mean? That means that as I open this precious book, the Word of God, and the Spirit of God reveals its message and makes known to me the mind of God concerning these wonderful truths, what is my responsibility? My responsibility is to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, to walk in the light of the Word of God as revealed by the Spirit of God. And if this causes me to know the joy of being gathered together in fellowship with some of the Lord's dear people, that we might together express this wondrous truth, I thank God for it with all my heart. But if at the same time it causes me to be separated from some of those who are my very, very dear brothers and sisters in Christ, what shall I do? I'll tell you, I ought to love them deeply and abundantly and endeavor on my part to keep the unity of the Spirit and pray
that they also may see by the word of God and through the leading of the Spirit that which would give us all to share together this wondrous unity. Recently we were reading together in the book of Revelation. We came across that happy expression, and they shall go no more out. And there was a bit of meditation on that statement. They shall go no more out. What does it mean? Well, one thing it might well mean, and probably does, is this: that we're at home at last in the presence of the Lord Jesus, and we'll go no more out. We're home forever. We're with Him forever. Then again, perhaps we might think of it like this: I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Never, never again will there be any call for us to go out in perhaps the activities of service that we have known here. But a third thought, and this is what comes before me as I think of verse 3. The Word of God has called upon us in Hebrews chapter 13, let us go forth therefore unto Him without the camp, outside the camp if you wish, bearing His reproach. Beloved, I know that you have shed tears as I have to find myself separated from those who are very, very dear to Christ and very, very dear to me. But in that day, we shall go no more out. There will be no call to go out from anything or anyone. We'll all be there. We'll all be home. You won't have to go out from anything in order to be there in the company and presence of the Lord Jesus forever. There won't be any more call. Let us go forth, therefore, unto Him outside the camp. We're home. No more going out. Won't that be a wonderful day? Oh, beloved, when the shouts come and the bride is called home, the church of God complete stands there in those courts of glory. What a wondrous reality it will be to your soul and mine. Oh, let me just add this, that as we look back in those courts of glory to the record of our little time entrusted to us while we have been here, won't it be a particularly precious memory, dearly beloved saint of God, brother or sister, if God in sovereign, wondrous grace has given you or me, I say in sovereign grace, to know, to share, and to enjoy the happy and wonderful privilege of being gathered to His precious name. I know as we look around, we see a great deal of activity. We see a great deal of that which perhaps would attract the natural eye and make folks feel entitled to boast a little bit in what is taking place. But I feel that here in this chapter, we have a most wonderful and honored privilege. Now, having read verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, just let me, before passing on to verse 4, emphasize that, in the bond of peace. If, deep down in my soul, by the matchless grace of God, if I say, I know the happiness of being gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, what should be my attitude? It should be one of peace. Peace toward all my dear brethren and sisters with whom I share this privilege, and peace also toward those from whom I may at the present time find myself separated. Peace, yes, I believe in a bond of peace, a bond of peace that knits us together, and a bond of peace and love that would look also at those who perhaps do not share this privilege with us, but who are very, very, very dear to Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that I can condone by my presence or fellowship that which I feel to be unscriptural. But I believe the addition of those words, in the bond of peace, should well speak to our hearts. Now, verse 4, there is one body. Isn't this grand? Here is something that you and I are not told to endeavor to keep.
thank God for that. Oh, I say again, thank God for that. There is one body. That's a glorious statement. That's a wonderful reality. This is not a theory. There have been many imitations of this all over the world. You know, I just can't help but feel that, what shall I say, the Rotary Club, the Lions Club, these various activities that men have tried to produce in imitation of that which exists by the matchless grace of God are paltry indeed compared to the wondrous reality of what it means to be a member of the body of Christ. To be able to look up and know that our ascended Christ is that head up yonder in the glory. Have you ever wondered why, when the tomb of the Lord Jesus was searched, the napkin that was about his head was wrapped together in a place by itself? I don't know what that means, but I just have wondered. I'm sure one thing is the complete order of his departure. In the case of Lazarus, it was so different. In the case of the Lord Jesus, those clothes that bound him were neatly laid, and the napkin that was about his head laid off there in a place by itself. Could it be, a little suggestion, that at the present time, our present period of waiting, our ascended head is up there in the courts of glory, while you and I are, for the present, down here on earth? The moment is coming when we're going to be united with that absent head up there in the glory. But in the meantime, we are members of that one body. Oh, it just seems to me, if I read those four words, there is one body, that it would correct a lot of the problems that so often creep into our wretched hearts. Can you think of members of my body being envious one of another? Let me give you an illustration. I was washing before dinner in Des Moines one day at the conference years ago, and our brother Frank Gill, who is now with the Lord, was there washing his hands. And I was surprised at what he was doing. He had one hand behind his back, and he was washing one hand all by itself. Presently he pulled out the other hand. There was nothing wrong with it at all. And he looked around and he said, "Did you ever injure one hand and try to wash the other one all alone? It's pretty hard to do." He said, "I find that when my hands are dirty, my left hand washes my right, and my right hand washes my left." There were several of us standing around, and we were looking on in amazement. Then he picked up the towel, and he said, "And when the job is done, the left hand dries the right, and the right hand dries the left." And he walked out of the room and left us to think about the little lesson which he had taught us. And I thought of it often since. If you present here tonight, if you're a right-handed man, you just pay attention when you come home from work, and you'll find that your right hand will always be dirtier than your left. You take notice of that. You'll find if you go out to work in the garden, take a look when you come in, your right hand will always be dirtier than your left. Did you ever hear of your left hand complaining against the right and saying, "You're always getting dirty and I'm always having to clean you up"? What ridiculous thoughts this would be. They both belong to the same body, and no one ever complains against the other. If the one hand is injured, the other one always takes over, gladly. The right hand may get the skillful work to do, and the left hand may carry the heavy burden. There's no complaint. Why? Because they're members together of the same body, and the very notion of envy or complaining one against the other is unheard of. Oh, beloved, there is one body. This is not in our keeping. This is a glad and wondrous reality formed by him who has gone up there to the glory, sent down the Holy Spirit, and you and I, who by matchless grace have been born into that family, have been indwelt by the Spirit of God, are made members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. There is one body,
and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. Oh, let us lay hold of this wondrous fourth verse and thank God for the joy of it. There is one body, and you and I are part of it. One spirit, and you and I are sealed, indwelt by that spirit. One hope of your calling, and you and I surely rejoice in that. The hope that you have, the hope that I have, both are alike. You are waiting. Is it really true, brethren? I believe even this should search our hearts a little bit. Your hope and my hope, both are the same. One hope of your calling. Oh, how sad it would be if you or I would ever turn aside from that wondrous hope and get our eyes set upon something that's sure to disappoint us. The hope that is put before us in the Word of God is a hope that maketh not ashamed. Isn't that wonderful? Hope maketh not ashamed. Every earthly hope makes ashamed, and you know it. You read advertisements or whatever else you may wish to think of, and you'll find that all these descriptions fade away when you possess the reality. But the hope that is put before the believer is a hope that goes brighter and brighter as we approach that wondrous moment when we're going to enter the presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, you know as well as I do that there have been many dear saints of God who have lived in the possession of this wondrous hope all their life long in their home now. And if it were possible for one of them to return and stand with us this evening, and we were to ask them, what about that hope you had all during your life? Was it a bit of a disappointment when finally you entered home? You know, beloved, you know that the hope that they possessed and enjoyed, the hope that you and I possess tonight and enjoy, is a hope that maketh not ashamed, one hope of your calling. Now verse 5, I believe, enlarges to take in the circle of profession. Our time is up. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Then in verse 6, the circle enlarges wider still. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all. And then I believe we find a return to that circle of reality described in verse 4, and in you all. Well, beloved, the thought of my heart tonight was really this. In view of that wondrous vocation wherewith we have been called, in view of the fact that you and I have already been constituted citizens of heaven, fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together. Let men boast as they will. Let them point to their fine temples and cathedrals and buildings. All the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord.